Good evening, everyone. Thank you, Phil. I'll pay you later. Tonight we're in Acts chapter 17. And we're starting at verse 16 and reading to the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 17 from verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what is this new teaching that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others." And this is God's word.
Well, good evening, everyone. And thank you, Jodie, for your warm welcome. It's lovely to be here once again. And especially encouraging, I think, to see the way in which the Keswick movement here and around the world is in such good health. You probably know that there are about 90 such events in some 16 countries, including Balatonnet in Hungary. And these are attracting hundreds, thousands of believers all around the world. It's a wonderful Keswick fellowship now, a family which has a kind of family likeness. Many of them have adopted the same strapline you see on the stage or on our literature, that is, hearing God's word, becoming like God's son, and serving God's mission. And mission actually has been right at the heart of this movement from the very beginning. I recently had a note from the chairman of one of the Keswick Fellowship events in Australia, which said that a large mission agency in Australia had recently looked at the profile of those who were its workers, and between 80 and 85% of those now serving on their mission field heard their call when they were at the Belgrave Heights Convention in Australia. That's a sister event in Australia. And it's certainly true here. Over the years, there have been mission movements founded, mission agencies. There have been prayer movements established. There have been hundreds, if not thousands, of people who have heard the call of the Lord to full-time mission, of whom I am one. And so this evening, we have the opportunity to turn to this passage in Acts 17 and especially to concentrate on this question of mission. In fact, it's a very simple outline I want to present to you this evening as we look at these verses from Acts 17. We're going to look at our mission, our message, and our motivation. So let's begin as we open this passage, you have it in front of you, and that is, we have a universal mission. Paul had recently arrived in Athens, and you'll notice that Luke says he was waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him. And what do you do when you're waiting for your mates to arrive? Well, he went sightseeing in Athens. And of course, Athens was an extremely impressive city. It was the cradle of democracy. It was the city of a number of very famous philosophers like Aristotle and Plato and Socrates. It really was a great religious and cultural center. But in our first verse, verse 16, as Paul wandered the streets, he saw the city was jam-packed full of idols. In fact, the word that Luke uses when he describes this, he says that Athens was under them. There were so many idols, they were almost smothered by idols. In fact, there were probably more idols in Athens than there were people. Some writers suggest there were about 10,000 people in Athens and maybe 30,000 idols. And that impacted Paul deeply. You'll see in verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. And Luke tells us that although Paul at this point was on his own, there was no strategy for mission in Athens. He'd arrived there rather unexpectedly. But still he was determined to tell the good news to whoever he met. Paul was concerned to reach all kinds of people. So first of all, you'll see in verse 17, he went to the synagogue. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks. And this was in line with his usual strategy, as you probably know. And he had an audience which had a biblical frame of reference. They understood the Old Testament. And so Paul began to reason with them with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Today, I think we have to say we face a very big challenge, especially in our continent, where we have so many people who are nominal or notional Christians. They're attached to our churches, but very often with no living faith. And so one of our missionary opportunities, and a critical one, I think, is not only to work amongst those with a religious background in our continent, or also with Jews, but particularly with those who are associated with our churches in some way, but have not yet committed their life to Jesus. This is a significant mission field for us. Paul was concerned to address these people. Religious people need to hear the gospel. And then verse 17 continues, secondly, he went to the marketplace. He reasoned in the synagogue, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. This was the agora. This was the commercial center, the cultural, the social center of Athenian life. And Luke shows us how committed Paul was to this mission. It says, day by day, he engaged in conversation with whoever happened to be there. So Paul wasted no opportunity. And there, as he conversed with people in the market square, he encountered these philosophers. Verse 18, what is this babbler trying to say, they said. Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. This was because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And Luke describes them as Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Epicureans believed that life was to be lived for pleasure. There's no survival after death. And so like many of our friends, their philosophy was basically eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we diet. In other words, maximize on your present experience. The Stoics actually were quite the opposite. They believed that the world was determined by fate. So life was to be endured. And there was certainly no resurrection of the body. That was completely irrational. As Paul spoke about the resurrection and the resurrection body, they dismissed it as crazy. In fact, it was an oxymoron as far as they were concerned. Don Carson suggests it's like an intelligent slug or boiled ice. The idea of the resurrection of the body, no way. So the philosophers wanted to know more about these strange ideas that Paul was presenting. And they took him to a third location. So from the synagogue to the marketplace, and then thirdly, to the Areopagus, verse 19. And this was the ruling council of Athens, and they regulated these visiting preachers and teachers. They did it very seriously, in fact. And it was here that Paul gave a most remarkable message, which we'll comment on in just a moment. So from that brief introduction, those few verses, you'll see what Luke is saying. Paul was concerned with universal mission. The gospel was for all. It was for the religious Jews in the synagogue. It was for the ordinary people in the city square. And it was for the bright set up in the Areopagus. Paul was seeking to reach all segments of society on his own with no immediate plan, but proclaiming the gospel wherever he went. And today, the great news as we think about the theme of mission is, of course, that this is happening all around the world. We are part of the fastest growing family on the planet. It's fantastic that we're seeing a greater advance of the gospel globally than ever before. We are witnessing universal mission. That, of course, is especially true in the majority world of Asia and Latin America and Africa, as our brother Femi has been telling us. We belong to a global Christian family made up of 2.6 billion believers. That's one-third of the global population. Alongside global growth, however, there is this huge global need, a huge global opportunity for universal mission. There are nearly 7,000 unreached people groups in the world. These groups actually make up about 42% of the global population. That's over 3 billion people in this category of unreached people group. That means there's only 1 or 2% of believers in the population, maybe even less than that. And not all of these unreached people groups are in remote lands, of course. And you might have seen in Evangelicals Now, the July edition online, which tells us that one of the largest unreached groups is people with disabilities and additional needs. Now, the sad reality is that between 5 and 10% of people with disabilities, only 5 to 10% will hear the gospel in their lifetime. And there are so many other unreached groups all around us. If like some of us, like my father-in-law, in fact, who couldn't get out for physical reasons, he would sit at home, he would pray and pray. Well, we can do the same. There was a lovely app which I'd like to recommend, produced by the Joshua Project. Every morning, I receive news of one of these unreached people groups. There's a map of where they're located. There's a little audio telling you how to pronounce their name. There's a brief introduction to how many believers there might be, and then some prayer requests. Every day you can receive that kind of prayer news. So our concern, brothers and sisters, especially in the history of this event, is that there should be universal mission and that this should be uppermost in our minds and our hearts and our prayers. In a church we belonged to in Devon some years ago, every Monday night there was a prayer gathering, and very often prayer for mission. And there were two brothers who had warm hearts and a large vision for the gospel, and they used to pray every Monday. The first was called Mr. Cook, and he was so concerned he would pray and pray often, maybe, well, it felt like 10 or 15 minute prayers, and he went country after country praying for God's work. We used to call them Cook's tours, in fact. And the other brother, he was a lovely Devonian man, he had the same sense of longing for God's work globally. And he often used to pray like this: Lord, we pray for all of the people in the uninhabited parts of the world. We pray for all of the people in the uninhabited parts of the world. Now, of course, the Lord knew exactly what he meant. He was a brother with a concern that the gospel should be declared everywhere on the planet. So this evening, it's a good question to ask ourselves: where is our mission field? Where are the unreached people with whom we have contact? And of course, for many of us, it will be precisely in our working place. For others, it may be parents at the school gate. For some of us, it might be in a retirement home, might be in our school, might be in the student residence. We each have a unique network of friendships which allow us to witness to the Lord Jesus in a very significant way. Helen Rosevere, some of you may remember, a wonderful missionary in Congo, and she's often been at this event. In fact, she heard the call to mission at an event like this evening in 1946. And she wrote subsequently in terms of mission, this is what she said: each of us is called by God, sent out to serve him. It doesn't matter how far he sends you. It might be to your next door neighbor. Distance has nothing to do with it. So perhaps some of us this evening will be called to the uttermost parts of the earth, but all of us are called to serve precisely where God has placed us, in the unique setting and with the unique set of friendships which God has given us. So Acts 17 reminds us, first of all, we have a universal mission. The gospel is for all. Secondly, we see in this chapter that we have a comprehensive message. It's clear that Luke is just giving us a précis of what Paul then said to the people there at the Areopagus, verses 22 to 32. It only takes about 2.5 minutes to read it, or maybe less. I can guarantee Paul spoke for a little bit more than 2 minutes as he opened up this phenomenal message. When Paul was in the synagogue, as we've seen, his hearers had something of a biblical frame of reference. But now, at the Areopagus, he was speaking to people deeply influenced by Greek paganism. So Paul had to tell them the big Bible story. In fact, it provides a very simple model of what we might need to cover whenever we're explaining the good news of the gospel. At its simplest, we have 4 questions which we want to ask. Who is God? Who are we? Who is Jesus? And what should we do? That's a very simple way in which you could talk about the Christian message. So Paul begins on their ground. If you have your Bible, you'll see in verse 22, he begins with their own spiritual issues. I see you are very religious. And then in verse 23, he explains, I found an altar with this inscription: to an unknown God. Now, as we've seen, Athens was drowning in idols, but they still wanted to cover all their bases. So they had an altar to the unknown God. It was a kind of safety net. That is illustrative, I think, of how shallow, how insecure idolatry really is. So Paul begins from this impersonal unknown God to speak about the personal, universal God. Verse 23 continues, so you're ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I am going to proclaim to you. So he begins with that first question: who is God? And in verse 24, he says, God is the creator and the sustainer of all things. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. So he certainly doesn't need temples to live in. He certainly can't be represented by little pieces of wood and stone, by idols. It was God himself who brought into being these multiple galaxies, and he sustains them, and he also sustains us as well as the entire creation. He drives the point home to these philosophers, you see, that far from being at the mercy of chance or fate in their lives, or the impersonal laws of nature. We depend upon a living, personal God for our daily existence, he says. Verse 25, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. So that brings Paul to the next question. Well, who are we? Verse 26, from one man, Adam, he made all human beings and all nations. And he quotes from their prophets. He does that a couple of times in this speech. We are his offspring. Paul is picking up, of course, the great themes of Genesis, that we are made in God's image and likeness. And then Paul goes even further. Of course, he comes to the question, who is Jesus, in verses 31 and 32. And Luke has already told us that the reason why they dragged Paul up to the Areopagus was because they wanted to know more about the message he was preaching in the market square, the message of Jesus and the resurrection. And so Paul would have declared that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is an epoch-changing moment. And now, through the Lord Jesus, salvation is possible for Jew and for Gentile alike, and the risen Jesus is declared to be the universal Lord. And then Paul explains that this same man whom he's been describing, that same man will judge all men and women according to their response to him. Jesus is the Lord and the judge, and the resurrection is God's guarantee of that reality. So he then describes, what must we do? And verse 30 is very clear. It's one of the very direct statements that Paul preaches. God now calls everyone to repent. It's another universal statement, you notice, verse 30. Now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Now that's a remarkable sermon which he preaches. Now when we think about the individuals with whom we have contact, I think it's really important to remember that we're speaking with people who are made in God's image and who invariably have some sense of spiritual need, some sense of longing for purpose and for meaning, sometimes all kinds of fears and hopes for the future. And therefore, there are all kinds of connecting points between this big story of the Bible and their own lives. Now is not the time for me to say anything more about that, other than to reinforce what Mark said to us earlier, and that is, let's go to the catch-up on the Keswick Ministries website or the YouTube channel and take a listen to what Amy Orr Ewing has said this week in the seminars, or what Glenn Scrivener has said and will say, or what Femi has been saying about global mission. They show us that there are so many bridges to people in our culture, our friendships, the same kinds of concerns that were thrown up in the marketplace or in the Areopagus in Athens. So many bridges for the gospel. And this makes the Christian message so profoundly relevant in our culture and so deeply attractive for people if we're able to express it in ways which land in their world. Now, I know that many of us are sometimes a bit fearful about those conversations, bringing the message which we've just outlined to some of our friends. But the recent Talking Jesus survey, I don't know if you've come across this, the Talking Jesus survey, which was carried out a little while ago, it said that 75% of non-Christians were very comfortable to have a discussion with a Christian about the gospel. 75% were more than happy. And over a third said it made them feel more positive about Jesus and they wanted to know more about him. And actually, that's precisely what happened in Athens. You remember these closing verses which we read together? Luke says in those verses, there was a mixed response to what Paul had to say. Of course, some of them sneered. Some of them fell about laughing when he mentioned the resurrection. But others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. And I think Luke must have had a twinkle in his eye when he recorded that several people believed, including Dionysius, who was a leading member of the Areopagus. A tradition tells us that he became a believer and actually the leader of the churches in Athens. So God's powerful word, whenever it is proclaimed, will have its effect. The seed of the gospel will always bear fruit. It's a universal message, mission, and it is a comprehensive message. But thirdly, and perhaps the heart of what I want to convey this evening as we think about our own calling to mission, we come to this third theme. We have a compelling motivation. Because as I've thought about this passage, and all of us are gathered here or listening online, it seems to me that if it's true that we have a universal mission, that the gospel is for all, and if it's true that we have a comprehensive message which reaches into the hearts and minds of men and women, whatever their background, their social background or their ethnicity, if those things are true, why is it that so often we do not engage in the task of mission? And I tend to think that it's not because we don't have the information or the opportunity. Very often, it's to do with our lack of motivation. So from this passage, let's mention just three big motivations, three big reasons why this evening we should commit ourselves fully to this task of mission. It may be in prayer, it may be in action, but these are the three things. First, because of God's glory. We've seen this in verse 16, actually, which we read right at the beginning. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Now, the word that Luke uses there for distress is very strong indeed. In fact, it gives us the word paroxysm, which was originally a medical word for a fit or a seizure. That's how Paul responded when he saw the city swallowed up by all of these idols. And you can understand the force of how Paul reacted when you realize that that word is translated in the Greek version of the Old Testament to describe how God felt when he saw these idols. There are many such quotes, but here's Hosea quoting the Lord, urging the people to throw out your idols. My anger burns against them, the Lord says. So Paul, there in Athens, saw people made in God's image, made to worship the living God, now turning away from him to worship idols. He was greatly distressed. In other words, he had a zeal for God's honor. He was concerned about God's glory. I always remember when I was a student, reading some remarkable words from that great missionary statesman, Henry Martin. Maybe you've read about him, a 19th century missionary and Bible translator who went to India. A remarkable man, man of great passion. And at one point, as he carried out his work in a land of idolatry, he describes how someone mentioned a picture of Jesus bowing down to Muhammad. And he wrote this: I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. It would be hell for me if Jesus were thus dishonored. And I wondered if that was true for me. I wonder if that is true for us. We are surrounded by people who are bowing down to contemporary idols of all kinds. And how does that make us feel? So I think we must pray that we'll have the same desire for God's glory that Paul evidenced in his response. And that should lead to the same commitment to global mission. A deep concern for God's glory and honor. That is the first big motivation. Now, some of you might know the writings of the missiologist David Bryant. And I always like his emphasis. He calls us, we should be world Christians, global Christians. And this is how he defines a global or a world Christian. A world Christian is someone who is so gripped by the glory of God and the glory of his global purpose that he chooses to align himself with God's mission to fill the earth with the knowledge of his glory as the waters cover the sea. The burning prayer of the world Christian is, let the peoples praise thee, O God. Let all the peoples praise thee. So this is our first compelling motivation, which sends us out into mission. It is a concern for God's glory. Second, because of God's judgments, verses 30 and 31. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, Paul said, but now he calls all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Now, as we've said a moment ago, Paul closes his message with this rather sober statement about human destiny. And the resurrection is right at the heart of that. Paul makes clear that the resurrection is certainly the promise of salvation and eternal life to those who believe, but this is also important in our theme this week of resurrection. Resurrection is also, Jesus' resurrection is a warning of judgment. Paul says there will come a day when God will judge all humankind. Again, it's universal. God calls all people to repent because all people will be judged. And that moment is certainly coming, he says, verse 31. He has set a day. And the judge has been appointed. It is Jesus himself. And what is the proof? The proof that this is going to happen is Jesus has been raised from death to life. Now, as I've reflected on it, and this is not a straightforward or easy subject, is it? But this prospect of judgment must be a compelling motivation for our mission. In fact, I think in previous centuries, the idea of God's judgment and a passion for the lost was perhaps more prominent than it is today. But Acts 17 urges us to take this issue seriously. For the sake of those who face the judgment to which Paul is referring, and indeed for the sake of our own accountability towards the Lord Jesus himself, who is our judge, we must give ourselves wholeheartedly to this task of mission. So first, our motivation is because of God's glory. Second, it is because of God's judgment. And third, it is because of God's purpose. When we looked briefly at Paul's address a moment ago, we saw the universal mission and the universal message, the comprehensive message. God has created all. God sustains all. God longs that all should be saved. So in summary, this is God's purpose. In fact, in this passage, Luke uses a little Greek word which he repeats in different ways. It has the meaning of all, or everyone, or everything. So let me read some of them from verse 24 onwards. The Lord of heaven and earth made the world and everything in it. He himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. And he made all nations to inhabit the whole earth. Still using the same word. Now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So multiple times in this address, there is a statement about God's purposes for all. The creator, the sustainer, the redeemer, the judge. And this is the gospel. This is our universal mission and our comprehensive message. Remember in Peter's second letter when he was writing about the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And there were some scoffers in that day, as well as there at the Areopagus. And they said, well, where is the promise of his coming? And Peter says, well, for sure, God will fulfill his promise. And then he says this, but God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That is God's loving purpose for the people he has made. That is why he sent Jesus to be the savior of the world. I remember when Margaret and I were working with IFES and we were looking after teams of people which were scattered all over Europe and Eurasia. And I spoke to one young graduate who decided to sign up for an IFES team in Yakutsk. If you don't know where Yakutsk is, it's way up in the Arctic Circle. It's a Siberian city. It's five or six time zones beyond Moscow. It's in the winter, the temperatures drop to about minus 60. So it's cold, it's grey, it's inhospitable, it's almost inaccessible. You can only fly into Yakutsk. It was at that time the center of Baha'i and other cults. There's hardly any Christian support when you're there. So the excitement of being in Yakutsk, I think, wears off in a couple of weeks. So I said to him, why bury yourself there? It's hardly a smart move in terms of career advancement for this young graduate. He had a good degree in economics. You're unlikely to make a name for yourself. But his answer was very simple. I still remember it very vividly. And he said, well, it's my understanding that Christ died for all. And it was the force of the themes that we've been looking at in Acts 17 which compelled him to go to that part of Siberia and to stay there for several years witnessing to Christ. He said it was just the joy of seeing the gospel transform some of these desperate young people with whom I'm working. You know, Paul said that, didn't he? Do you remember in 2 Corinthians 5? Christ's love compels us because Christ, we are convinced that Christ died for all. That's the logic which Paul is using. I've experienced God's love, and now that love compels me. It pushes me forward. It throws me out in the task of mission. So these then are the compelling motivations for our commitment to mission. And I wonder if this evening we could reflect on these and pray about them in our own lives. I am pushed forward in the cause of mission, in my praying, in my going, in my conversations, because of God's glory, his honor, because of God's judgment. That day when Jesus, the resurrecting Lord, will judge all, and because of God's saving purpose. He is the Savior of all who turn to him. Well, this evening, we'd like to give the opportunity to some of you here, perhaps, to signal your commitment to this universal mission. And this has proved very helpful over the years at Keswick on a night like this. And many people, I think, have been encouraged to think through God's call on their lives because of this. I'm one of them. And certainly we've seen this evening that this call to God's mission is to all of us, wherever he has placed us. I hope we all feel the passion of this passage and its implications for us. But it is possible that this evening God is leading some here to a change of direction in their lives, to a new sphere of service. Maybe some of us have even been thinking about this for some while. We've been wondering if God is going to lead us to take the gospel to another culture or to another context, either here in the UK or perhaps elsewhere. And so here at Keswick, every week, we like to give the opportunity for people to make that response. And we have a team of friends who will be able to pray with us and advise us. So if you sense that perhaps God is nudging you in that kind of way, then we'd like to invite you this evening, as we sing our closing hymn in just a moment, to immediately come forward and to stand there in front of the band, and someone will draw alongside you, one of our friends, and we'll just pray and for a moment or two talk about your own thinking. If you do that, you'll be saying to the Lord, I'm ready to take a new step in mission. I may not know where you're going to call me, but I'm available. And you'll have that brief opportunity to pray and talk with a member of our team just for a few moments. Please do consider that as we sing in just a moment. Let's pray now as we close. Dear Father, we praise you that in your mercy and compassion, you sent your Son to be the Savior of the world. We thank you that by your grace you've brought us into your worldwide family. And we know that you send us out as ambassadors who are loved by Jesus the Savior, who are responsible to Jesus the Judge, who are sent by Jesus the resurrected Lord. We ask, Lord, you will help us to play our part However old we might be, wherever you have placed us, you have given us a unique job. Help us to pray and to speak about this good news. We pray for those tonight who sense your call to a new opportunity for service. We ask you'll lead them forward by your Spirit to serve you joyfully for your honor and glory. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.